Thank you for listening to the Streams Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. We are a community that strives to know Jesus and make him known. If you like our podcast, subscribe and leave us a great rating on Apple Podcasts. Thank you, and we hope you enjoy.
All right. I don't know about you guys, but I'm sweating like a sinner in church this morning. Are you? And imagine being a sinner that's got to preach, got to come up here. So we've started a series in the last 3 weeks on Colossians, and we've been walking through different verse by verse, kind of looking at Colossians. So if you brought your Bible today, or maybe you brought your phone, sometimes you guys bring those. We're going to be looking at Colossians 2. We're going to be looking at a big chunk of scripture, verses 8 through 3. Now, I want to kind of first remember where we've been. Paul opened this series 3 weeks ago, reminding us about the idea that truth produces fruit. That when we have the truth of God in us and we are living that out, it will produce fruit in our lives. The next week, then, Sean came up and we had our Circle Sunday, where we were in our circles, our tables, and we were having discussions. We were looking at the ideas and discussing several ideas throughout there, but our main focus was on Christ being the head in our lives. I don't know, did you guys notice the music that day? I was doing sound. I tried to make it feel like Olive Garden for you as best I could, you know, with when you're here, you're family. And so Sean would be like, all right, so we're going to take these for the next 3 minutes. And he'd go down to a table and so I tried to have some nice smooth jazz on for everybody. Then last week, Sean was reminding us again about how we will suffer like Christ. Christ had to suffer and we will suffer, but we will also share in his glory. And so that is where we've been over the last 3 weeks as we now get to this section in Colossians 2 that we're going to look at today. But first, I'm going to start with this. It was a beautiful, beautiful spring morning in the suburbs of Seattle, Washington. My young wife was off to her new job. And I was settling in my new office as a youth pastor, just kind of getting settled in. I'd only been there for a couple of months. The phone rang, and there was a man on the phone who sounded very anxious, very worried, and he really wanted to speak to a pastor. He was uncomfortable coming to church to talk to me, so he had called, and so I agreed to meet him outside of church because I wanted to go share the truth of God with this man who seemed to really need it. We met at Target in the very spiritual cafe area over some, I don't drink coffee, so I probably had like a chocolate milk or something, but we sat there and we talked for nearly 2 hours. He asked me questions about Jesus. He asked me questions about the Bible. And then he also told me about his wife's cancer battle and how she had been fighting cancer for some time. At one point, he mentioned that she needed some specific medicine that he did not have the money for. And it was something that has been prescribed by his doctors. It was a cancer medication that he needed. It was like $180. I was a poor youth pastor at the time. My wife was working part-time for Maestrosoft in the Seattle area, not Microsoft. And I'm sure there was no copyright problems with them naming their company Maestrosoft. But Jen was working for them. We didn't have a lot of money, and this guy is coming to me, and he wants to hear about Jesus, but he's also in need. Sorry, I bumped that. So at one point, you know, as he's talking to me about this stuff, I go, well, I need to talk to my wife first because that's a lot of money to us. And I don't go spending big amounts of money without talking with her. As I steered the conversation that way, he started getting agitated because I think he just wanted an answer right then. And so me, being the young youth pastor, I didn't want him agitated. I wanted to be able to still continue to share the love of Jesus with him. So I shifted away from that, and we kept the conversation going. But within a few minutes, I am in my 77 VW bus in the driver's seat. He is in my passenger seat. I have just given him $180, and we are praying, and he is accepting Christ in the front seat of my bus. We're done. We say goodbye. I tell him, you know, that I wish him the best. I pray God's blessing on his wife, and then he leaves, and then I get in my bus, and I start to drive back to church. And within 5 minutes, it hits me. I've been cheated. This guy's story was just a story. As I started playing back everything in my head, every time I mentioned anything about putting the brakes on for giving him money, he started, well, that's just, I can't, is this what God is really like? And as I played it back in my head, I became convinced that I was cheated. So I got to go home to my wife, and I got to tell her, hey, some guy tricked me into giving him $180, and he used Jesus, and he knew the fact that I was a brand new pastor, young kid, right, you know, my first full-time ministry. And she's very gracious about it, because she's like, well, I mean, he's coming to you wanting to accept Christ. How would you know? The next day, he actually called me up at the church again. I'm convinced because he wanted to see if the well was dry. He called. I said, hey, I can't remember his name, honestly. I said, hey, I'm surprised you called. Because he told me he would, but I still was surprised. I'm surprised you called. And he goes, why? And I go, I just felt like yesterday wasn't real. I felt like you were kind of just giving me what I needed to hear so that I'd help you out financially. He proceeded to cuss me out all over the phone, hung up, and then I've never seen him since. So I remember back then feeling very frustrated, embarrassed, and thinking, well, at least I did the right thing. You know, I did right by God. I didn't give God any kind of bad reputation. I didn't hurt the reputation of Christ. But it sucks to be cheated. I mean, for me, now it'd be a lot more, I mean, I'm thankfully making more money because inflation and everything's costing a whole bunch more. but it was a big chunk of money. Today in the scripture that we're going to look at, Paul talks about how to avoid being cheated, being deceived. I won't make you raise your hand. It'd be kind of fun to do that, to make you raise your hands if you felt like you've ever been cheated or deceived. But I'm going to assume that's probably most of us in the room at one point. let's go ahead. Ellie, can you go ahead and put up the first verse here? Verse 8 in Colossians. I put it up here in both the NIV and the King James because the King James really gets me. NIV says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." But the King James says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." Now, that's not, I don't mean to make it sound like the King James was written in pirate talk. Beware. But it's got this punch to it, like, watch out. Don't let people cheat you through these empty ideas. And I'm going to tell you, as we start to get into a little bit today, I'm going to tell you a little bit about our church and what we believe, and we're going to talk about what the Bible says, and we are going to compare it, well, you will most likely naturally compare it to some empty ideas that you're hearing in culture today. And we are not going to be deceived. We're not going to be cheated, and we're not going to let our joy and our freedom in Christ be robbed. Let's look at verse 11. "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ." I like to think of that as my sinfulness was with that knife. My sinfulness was cut off and put away from me. It says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through your faith in the working God who raised him from the dead." So I think we've heard this before, that, you know, you have died with Christ. You've heard this probably at a baptism. You know, you're buried with Christ and you're raised to walk in a new life. This gets even a little more graphic because he starts talking about circumcision. Now, you should note, I jumped to verse 11 from verse 8. 9 and 10, he's talking about the fact that people were trying to say, you're not a Christian if you're not circumcised. So we don't need to go, I didn't feel like everybody would be comfortable talking about circumcision a whole lot during church this morning. However, that's what was happening in their church. You're not a Christian if you're not circumcised. And so Paul is trying to tell them, hold on a second here, hold on. You were circumcised by Christ in the sense that your sinfulness was cut out. So he's trying to use that analogy to help them understand that you don't have that sinful nature anymore. The Bible talks about when we were born slaves to sin. But we're not that anymore. That's what he's trying to emphasize. You don't have to sin. Also, by the way, I love responsiveness. Let me just point that out. I was talking before service. I know I grew up in a church. I sit here quiet usually. I don't call out a whole lot. And that's the way that I grew up. But man, when you're speaking, it's nice to know you guys are with me. So feel free. It doesn't have to just be one person. I'm not going to say who, but feel free. Feel free. When I was 2 or 3 years ago, I heard that sentence, you don't have to sin. And I thought, that seems weird. Why would I think I have to sin? But then, like scripture says, we were born slaves to sin. So we got to do what our master says, and sin was our master. But now, Jesus has cut that out, thrown that aside, and we are now slaves to righteousness. So that's what we have to do. That's what God wants both from us and for us. I want to emphasize that too, just in a small way. My children, my boy, he can be a little crazy. He's 11-year-old boy who's got a lot of energy. When I get on his case about something, I try to help him understand, I want these good things for you, not from you. Because my life is my life. I've made my decisions. I live with the decisions I make. Joel's going to make his own decisions. I want him to have good consequences. I want him to have good outcomes. And so when God says that we are slaves to righteousness, God is not that authoritative person that's like, nope, nope, you need to be righteous. Instead, God's like, oh, come on, you want to be righteous. Trust me, it's so much better if you're just living the righteous life. He wants it for us more than he wants it from us. Sin has no power over us anymore. That's another thing that's kind of cool. If you want proof, we're going to look at another verse in this same section. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, and having canceled that charge of our legal indebtedness, he nailed it to a cross. So he got rid of our sins, he nailed the charges of our sins to the cross, but then, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do you realize that the devil has no weapons against you? Yes. He is completely disarmed. So I was looking at, you know, I was working on this over the last couple days, and I was thinking, I need a good fight story. I got to be able to tell them about a good fight story. I'm sure most of you think I was probably mouthy enough in junior high and high school to have been in a couple of my own, you know, beatdowns. but I couldn't think of any. There was only two times, one in junior high, one in high school, where someone wanted to fight me. And I just talked my way out of it like a nerd. I remember one kid, he comes up to me and he catches me, you know, at the far gate, you know, when you're heading almost off campus. And the rumor was this kid wanted to really beat me down. Now, I wasn't, at the time, the formidable man you see before you. I was much scrawnier. I mean, I'm thin now. I've gone through a growth spurt recently, so forgive me. But this kid wanted to catch me at that back gate, and he did. And his friends were there, my friends were there, everyone was kind of watching this group. And all I could do was, is this really what you want to do? Is this going to make you feel tough? I mean, I guess if you want to fight, we can fight, but are you going to feel like better after this? I'm like trying to use rational, logical reasoning with this 12-year-old who's just ticked at me, and I don't even remember why. It worked. he basically is like, oh, is that it? Is that all you're going to do is talk? And I was like, well, I don't see a need to fight, you know. So I'm like, just kept talking until he finally was like, whatever. I think he was done listening to me. That's where I kind of got my inspiration for preaching. he was, I guess, done listening to me. So I'm like, all right. So I went through the gate and I walked home unscathed. So I didn't have any great stories that I come up with for fighting, but this whole concept of our enemy being disarmed in this spiritual battle is amazing, because the scripture says we're not fighting against men, but we're fighting against what? Throw out one of the words that you know. What are we fighting against? Principalities. Yeah, that's a popular one. We use that in our normal everyday language, right? Just like tardy dog. principalities, powers, evil spirits. That is who our battle is against. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people. And so our enemy, those spiritual forces, they're disarmed. All they can do is the same thing I did when I was 11 or 12 years old, try to talk us into it. They can come up to you, and the spirits could whisper in your mind, you want to do this? This is going to be fun. You know, this would be cool. But they can't actually do anything to you. You have the Spirit of God living within you. You have the Spirit of God protecting you, and they have no weapons. So you should feel victorious. It's hard to feel that way. When it's just a random Tuesday and I'm at work and I got a kid cussing me out, I got to remember, that's okay. I got to let this go. I'm not going to let any anger in me build up. I have to be in control, because there is no weapon that can come against me. All right, let's move on. I think we're on to the next verse. Ellie, am I right? I should give Ellie a mic while she's up there. My daughter's doing this for me in case I mess up. She's helping keep me on track. All right, the next couple verses. Therefore, this one was fun for me. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. These are pointless things to be judged about. So I started thinking about times I've been judged. I love SpaghettiOs with meatballs. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. I love SpaghettiOs. I'm 50 years old, and I have had SpaghettiOs with meatballs this week, because I love SpaghettiOs with meatballs. I love baseball. Baseball is one of my all-time favorite sports. I think Field of Dreams is kind of boring. Don't judge me. Now, I admit, I watched that movie. I tried to make Joel watch it. He found it very boring. I get teary-eyed when he's like, hey, Dad, want to have a catch? Oh, yes, that gets me. But otherwise, the 87 minutes before that, they didn't get me. I believe Michael Jordan was the best basketball player ever. I think Avatar was just okay. And nobody out pizzas the Hut. Mm-mm. Nobody. Don't judge me. So when this talks about don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, the idea is not letting people shame you into doing something. Don't let people shame you. When I was a film and TV teacher for 10 years, so at Desert Edge, I taught film and TV. I had kids all the time ask me about this movie or that movie. And one of the big ones was Anchorman. I taught a TV class where the kids had to do newscasts, and I'm teaching them how to do newscasts because I had worked in a news studio in college. And so I'm teaching them that. They're just like, dude, you ever see Anchorman? They're all, stay classy. And I'm like, I don't get it. And they're like, what? You haven't seen Anchorman? I mean, it was like I had committed like a major sin against their family or something. I would have kids that would get super mad at me because I hadn't seen some movie. I think because they wanted to share with me, sharing the joy of all the jokes or whatever. The idea behind this scripture is not the idea that we can actually control people judging us. I guarantee you, you guys judge, we all judge each other. We all do that. We should probably temper that. We probably should try to have kind spirits towards one another. Actually, I should remove the word probably. We should have kind spirits towards one another, but we're definitely going to judge things. And honestly, if I saw Sean doing something that I thought was actually spiritually wrong, it's my duty to judge that action and say, hey, buddy, I don't think this is a great idea. Maybe we should change that. That we have a responsibility as believers to one another to help each other. So there has to be some judging sometimes of our activities. But this is more, to me, it seems more the idea of shaming. Don't let somebody shame you because of what you've done, because of the fact that you drink alcohol. Let's talk about that for a second. I grew up in a church, nobody drinks. Mm-mm, you don't drink alcohol. Alcohol, you can't be a Christian and drink. That was the attitude of the church I grew up in. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that you can't be a Christian if you drink alcohol. Now, it does say, don't be drunk on wine. Never be out of your sound mind. So obviously, alcohol can take you out of a sound mind. You can be drunk from it. And also, sometimes we have certain inclinations towards addiction, and we have to always make sure to keep that in mind. So for some people, yes, they're never going to drink alcohol because they know it's the first step towards the dangerous road. But the Bible doesn't say never do it. It's kind of like some Christians twist things like Satan did in the garden. When he looked at Eve and he said, did God really tell you you can't touch this tree? Where she should have said, no, he didn't say that. Because God never said, don't touch the tree. He said, don't eat the fruit that comes from this tree. The devil twisted it. Was this really what he said, not even to touch it? No, that's not what he said. So there are things in our lives that the Bible is silent on, and we have to use judgment. Now, the good news that we have to help us, we do have, I mean, in the scripture, even if it's silent on some specific things, like I said, it doesn't, I mean, Jesus drank wine. That's what, you know, growing up in the church, that's always the thing. Well, Jesus drank wine, so it's okay for us, right? That's what we would always use, you know, as you're younger, because you want to try alcohol or whatever. But the idea, we still have the truths of scripture to guide us in what is right. And we have each other, and there are spiritual leaders. So I feel called and some responsibility as a spiritual leader in the church when I get to come up and speak like this or as an elder in the church to try to provide guidance for what we should and shouldn't do in our lives. So last week, we were talking, not last week, how long ago was our last board meeting? 3 weeks ago now? 2 or 3 weeks ago? We were talking about our bylaws. And we were talking about our statements of faith. I'm going to take just a minute. Well, the statement of faith has like 12 parts. I'm going to give them to you right now. I'm going to try not to elaborate too much on each one because you guys don't want to be here for another 30 minutes. I get it. Trust me. I know we're getting close to lunchtime. But I think it's important for you guys to know what we as your church leadership, what we stand for and what we truly believe to be right. And the things that are, in a sense, for us, non-negotiables. So Ellie, go ahead and give me the first slide here. The first one is we believe in one God, the creator of heaven and earth. He exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to guess most churches you might go to, that would be common. That's not necessarily something that is, you know, out of the ordinary. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the one and only true Savior of the world. He was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified for our sins, and was resurrected bodily from the dead. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
Yeah. All right, let's keep going. We believe that everyone must receive Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior in order to have eternal life.
Yes.
That's the only way. The scripture is clear that Jesus is the way. We believe the repentance from sin is essential for salvation.
Yes.
That's a little bit of a hard one, but we believe it. Yes. You cannot just continue to live in an intentionally sinful life and count on eternal heaven, eternal glory with God.
Yes.
Because that's rejection of God, if we get down to it. Okay, we believe the Bible is the word of God. It is inspired, infallible, that means there's no mistakes, and authoritative. And the commands therein must be obeyed by all believers. Yeah. Next up. We believe that God wonderfully and immutably made or creates each person as either male or female, and that these two distinct complementary sexes reflect the image and nature of God. Does culture have a problem with this one? We believe that the term marriage has only one meaning, the uniting of one man and one woman in a single exclusive union as delineated in Scripture. We believe that God intends sexual intimacy to occur only between a man and a woman who are married to each other. Next up. This is the longer one. We believe that the Holy Spirit is given to believers as a gift from God. We believe that the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces, gives new life, indwells, comforts, guides, instructs, and empowers the believers to bring forth fruit of the Spirit, the greatest of these being love. We believe the Holy Spirit unites believers with one another in the body of Christ and equips members with various gifts and ministries. We believe in the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Do you? Let me hear you. All right. We believe in the resurrection of both the saved and the lost and the reality of eternal rewards and judgment. We believe in heaven and hell and the existence of angels and demons. We believe every member of the church should express his or her obedience to Christ through water baptism by immersion. We practice communion according to the teachings of the New Testament. We recognize that God has established pastors and elders in the church who have responsibility to counsel and instruct the members with wisdom and guidance of their Holy Spirit, according to the teachings of the Bible. Their goal is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I think it's important to know that. When I was, previously, years ago, I was a pastor at a church. I was like an associate pastor. And a lot of times at church, let me go and take a drink real quick. Church becomes the main place you want to bring your lost friends. Bring them here so we can introduce them to Jesus. I had a different take on it. My feeling always was, I'm going to teach you guys to tell your friends about Jesus. Because honestly, that's what we all should be doing. And we want to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Amen. We believe Streams Church to be a small part of the body of Christ on earth. We're members of the church which has been built by Jesus Christ over the last 2,000 years, beginning in the New Testament. We express our unity with all Christians who love and serve Jesus as their Lord. And finally, we expect the commitment of each other, of each member of the church to include their time, talents, financial support, prayers, and love for fellow Christians. Now, I've been reading up here, but I haven't seen anybody walk out. So that's good thing number one. But there are some things in here that I'll bet you guys don't necessarily think of all that often. I don't all the time. And honestly, I've been at this church for 14 or so years now, and I've never really read these until about a month ago before that meeting. I think it's valuable for us to understand where we stand as a church. I'm going to go ahead and let the band come back up while I give you my final thought here. The one statement that was up there that probably is going to be the strongest difficult statement in our current culture is that we are immutably created men and women. I went and saw the movie Jesus Revolution recently, and I thought, those people, the hippies, if you will, at the time, they were looking for Jesus, and they didn't know it. And I walked out of there, and over the next week, my mind kept coming back to those who struggle with their own personal identity. And I thought, the sad thing is, they don't know how to identify, and what they need to identify is as God's beautiful child. My favorite band, I've said it before, is U2. They released a song a few years ago called Invisible. They gave it away for free on iTunes. It's not the one that they forced you to take onto your iPhones or whatever, but it's one that was free. And it has this refrain, this chorus that they just end with and they repeat over and over and over. There is no them, there is no them, there's only us. There's only us. And I've played that for my children, and I ask my son or my daughters, what do they mean? And they're like, that we're all the same? I'm like, jackpot. All of us are sinners. Those people who struggle with their identity, other people on this earth who sometimes I feel like they are on the dire opposite side of an opinion than me, they are not my enemy. They are fellow, lost, broken sinners like me. And I need to try to figure out a way to help them find their way. That's what we as a church need to do. I ask you right now, how comfortable would you feel if a transgender person came into church and sat next to you? I'm going to guess potentially pretty uncomfortable. But I'm telling you, we've got to show love, people. We have got to love on the lost as best as we can, and we have to remember that there is no them, there's only us.